All right, Colossians 2. We're going to be reading Colossians 2, 1 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So we're looking, continuing to look at Paul's prayer for the Colossian church here. And we could also call this, I think, the healthy marks of a church. These are essential things that a church should have in its midst that would keep it healthy. And that's why Paul's praying for these things. And so far what we've seen is a high regard for the Word of God, not only in the pulpit, but also in the pews. A genuine love amongst its members. A desire to see genuine community taking place, and then a primary focus on Jesus Christ being at the center of all things. So that's what we've seen so far. Well, let's continue with the next thing Paul mentions. I don't have much of an introduction because I have a full study, and so we'll jump right into it here. And this would be our fifth necessity for a healthy church that Paul is praying for. A healthy church defends the truth. It stands for truth. Look at verse 5 again. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ." So false teachers had infiltrated the church in Colossae, and the Colossians were making a stand. And Paul describes what they're doing, and he uses military terms, and I don't think that's by accident, because when we stand for the truth, we are in a war, aren't we? And so Paul uses military terms to explain what the Colossian church is doing and why he rejoices that they're doing it. He says there is a good order. It's taxis in the Greek. It refers to a line of soldiers drawn up for battle, unbroken and intact. And so there's a line of soldiers there. They're drawn up. They're ready to fight for truth. That's how Paul pictures this Colossian church. Then he says firmness. That's steroma. It refers to stability. So even though some had been influenced in Colossae, the church as a whole had come together. They were uniting in this battle over truth, and they were standing firm in their commitment to those truths they believed. They weren't being tossed to and fro. They were making their stand. And Paul says, "I rejoice because of that," because that's what a church is supposed to do. The word has been entrusted to the church. The truth has been entrusted to the church, and the church has to stand, make it stand when the church is being threatened. Heresy destroys the church. The church has to stand against it. But Paul encourages them, and he says they're not standing alone. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." Paul's a great distance away. He's all the way in Rome, chained in a Roman prison. Yet he says, "I'm standing with you spiritually." And we saw a few studies back that that's through prayer. That's how he was standing. And so this brings us to another element of a strong church. A healthy church prays for each other. Not only defends the truth, but it prays for each other. This is part of that loving one another. This is part of that genuine community we've been talking about. We show our care for each other by standing with one another through prayer, don't we? And even though we are separated from each other during the day, during the week, we can be together in spirit. That's what Paul's talking about. Spiritually, I can join the fight with you. I can enter into your problems with you, enter into your trouble with you from my own office. I don't have to be with you. I can still stand with you. So Paul rejoices to see them on the front line standing, the soldiers ready for the battle, and he encourages them that I'm standing there with you. You're not alone. I'm there with you. I'm standing in this battle for truth. I'm praying for you. Scripture puts a very high value on the body praying for one another. You see it in Paul's life. Paul is always talking about, throughout his writings, people praying for him and the value of prayer, how powerful it is, what it does. You see this in Philippians 1:19, where he is in prison and he's being threatened with execution. He doesn't know if he is going to die there in prison or if he's going to be released. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1:19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, Christ will turn out for my deliverance. He said, through your prayers, I know because you're praying for me, I believe I am going to be released. Paul, speaking of great trials in his life or even despaired of life, in 2 Corinthians 1:10 and 11, he says this, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. That's really interesting to me. He says, I know God's going to continue to help me. But he says, that is going to happen as you pray. He's linking God's help in his life to the prayers of the saints for him. Both of those things unite together, and he is then delivered from his trouble. And so Paul relied on the prayers of the saints for him. He even linked the effectiveness of his ministry to the prayers of the saints. Colossians 4, 2, and 3, he's going to say, when we get into Colossians 4, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. In fact, go over there. I think this is important. Since you're already in Colossians, you can get there real quick. Colossians 4, 2, and 3, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And so you have a command there. You know, prayer is not an option. We are commanded to pray. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. The NIV says, devote yourself to prayer. And the Greek means to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, unremitting care to a thing. Then the Bible never treats prayer as optional. It is to be a continual part of our life. The Christian, we could say, lives in the atmosphere of prayer. That's what Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians, didn't he? He said, pray without ceasing. And so this is not an option. This is a command from God that you be people of prayer. And so Paul gives the command, devote yourself to prayer. Then he gives a specific, and that is, pray for me. Here's one of the things you can devote yourself to. As you're praying, remember to pray for me that the doors would be open, that the word of God could spread. Pray for those doors. Open those doors for the word of God through your prayer. And pray that when I go and I preach the word, that I would clearly preach the mystery of Jesus Christ. Listen, pray that for me. You know what? Pray that for me. Pray that for this church, for all of us. There's so much potential in this church. So many know the word of God so well. Pray that God would open the doors for the word of God through this church to spread, through the internet, through our people. Pray for me that the Lord would use me in different opportunities. Pray that the Lord would use me here. Listen, I've said this before. I will say it again. I will say this a lot. You want good sermons? You are responsible. How are you responsible? By praying. You know, I wonder how many churches where they're whining about their pastor's teaching, if they would pray instead, I wonder if they would go, man, that guy's pretty good. What happened? Well, they started praying. They entered in. They stood with him by prayer. They stood in the fight. It is a fight to study every week. The devil does not want the pastor to study. It is a fight not to be distracted when you're studying. It is a battle to study, to put together a good sermon. And so stand with me. Pastors need their people to stand with them. So Paul sees how his life is affected through the prayers of the people, how necessary they are. So a healthy church will be a church that's praying for each other, praying for the church. And since we're on this whole message of prayer, let's talk about church prayer meetings, because we have all these opportunities to come together and pray. Our house on Wednesday mornings, the ladies every other Friday, but at the beginning of the year. Saturday morning, I love the Saturday morning prayer meeting. And we get here at 9, it's over at 9:30. And I think every time I drive away, I think, what a great way to start the weekend. I've been with my brothers and sisters, and we've been praying, we've been calling out to the Lord. Just an incredible way to start a weekend. Sunday morning at 9:35, out under the easy ups. I mean, it's only 10 minutes, but it's so valuable. January, we're going to start up pizza and prayer again. We'll do it every quarter. But I love pizza and prayer. I love pizza. Love prayer. That's just a great combination, isn't it? You're like, pizza and prayer? Yes. Why is the prayer meeting so important? Why do we provide these opportunities? And why will the prayer meeting never end in our church? Because of this, Spurgeon said, when the prayer meeting dies, the church dies. I listen. When Spurgeon speaks, I listen. You probably have caught that from me, right? A little bit of a Spurgeon fan. But he says, when the prayer meeting dies in the church dies. You know what? It's interesting with Spurgeon. He was considered to be one of the greatest preachers ever. And if you've never read Spurgeon, like through the Metropolitan Tabernacle series of sermons, man, find some of Spurgeon's. A lot of them are online now. I have never seen such life in the written page. I mean, you get life in the Bible, right? The Spirit just takes it and whoa, I get the same thing from Spurgeon sermons. I've never seen that in anybody else's written sermon. And you know why that is? Spurgeon had, tell you a little story here. One time there was some visitors to the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, and they wanted to be shown around. And so Spurgeon started showing them around. And he said, you want to know where the boiler room is, where the heat comes into the church? And they're going, not really, but whatever. He took them to the boiler room. There were 700 people praying in that room for the service was about ready to happen. 700 people. And he said, this is where all the anointing comes from. This is where all the heat comes from. This is what drives our church. This is the machinery of our church. And so every sermon, he had these people that just prayed for him. And that's why there's so much life in his sermon, even off of the written page, like nobody else I've ever seen. Armin Gaswine said this. I think this is interesting. He said, if you want to see how popular the church is, attend Sunday morning worship. If you want to see how popular the pastor is, attend Sunday evening. If you want to see how popular God is, attend the prayer meeting. Ouch. So we could call the prayer meetings of the church the arteries of the church, because that's where God is pouring his power into the church through. It's through those prayer meetings. It makes no sense to, I was thinking about this. It really makes no sense that we're not praying all the time. Why wouldn't we want to? Not just as a church, but individually. I mean, all of the promises that come to prayer. I just want to encourage you to be people of prayer. Think of these promises. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. John 14, 13 and 14 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The one who created the universe, the one who owns everything in it, I mean, he owns the earth and everything in it, Scripture says, is his. I mean, we think we own it. We think we own our homes or our cars or it's his. The one who loves us enough to go to the cross, the one who calls himself Father and takes great delight in blessing his children, he says, ask so I can bless you, so I can give to you, and we don't? I wonder if the angels look at us. Do you think the angels look at us and go, really? All of these promises, and you don't even pray? Of course, because he's a living Father, he's only going to give us what is good for us. But he wants to bless us. He loves answering prayer. He pleads with us. It's amazing to me in the Scriptures. He pleads with us, ask so I can bless you. Ask so I can answer your prayers. John 16, 23 and 24 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. All I can say to that is, wow. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Again, he's not going to give us what's going to hurt us, but he is just waiting to answer prayer, to bless us, to glorify himself through it. He's a generous God. He's a generous Father. And we don't even bother asking. And he pleads with us in the Scriptures, ask so I can give, so your joy will be full. But the main thing God will give us, you know what it is when we pray? The main thing is going to be himself. That's the big one, isn't it? The real treasure we're looking for, listen, it's him. And the way he fills us up with joy is he gives us more of him. He will give us the other things too. He's a very generous God. 1 Timothy talks about how God has created all things for our enjoyment. All things. But the main way we get joy is when he gives us him. So a healthy church will have a high regard for God's word. We'll be a church that loves one another. We'll be serious about community. We'll focus on Jesus Christ. We'll defend the truth. We'll be a church of prayer. Next one, a healthy church clings to the old truths. Look at verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. The church isn't looking for new truth, deeper truth, better truth. We just want to understand the truth we already have, right? Those old established doctrines, we just want to understand better and apply better those truths that the church has believed in for thousands of years, taught by the apostles. We don't need anything new, and this is important. I remember in the 70s, if anybody was around in the 70s in Christianity, remember when the health and wealth doctrines hit? You know, you had the guys like Kenneth Copeland and Marilyn Hickey and then Benny Hinn later on and all those guys. What did they teach? They taught because you're God's kids, he wants you to be wealthy and healthy all the time. And how you acquire that health and wealth is through words of faith. And the understanding was this: when God created the universe, he spoke words of faith and the universe was created. And so we need to do the same thing. When we speak words of faith, we create our own reality. We create our own environment. And so when I speak words of health or words of wealth, I create that environment in my life. Listen, it sounded new to Christianity. It's really not new. It's just rehashed New Age philosophy. That's all it is. But man, I had a lot of friends that got really excited about that. Man, do you hear what they're saying? Yeah, I do, but it doesn't sound right. But there were a lot of people that just flocked to these people. Why? Because it satisfied the flesh. It was a gospel of greed. You mean I get a bigger house, nicer car, huge bank account, and I'm never sick? Well, who wouldn't want that? And so they just flocked, no cost. And listen, it destroyed so many believers. It destroyed multitudes. And what it has done, and some of these ministries are absolutely huge, but what it is doing is it is filling churches with people who believe that they've heard the gospel and they never have. People who are going to be shocked on that day when they stand before Jesus Christ and he says, I never knew you. You came into Christianity on your own terms and you thought that I would accept your terms, but I don't. These health and wealth teachers are destroying multitudes of individuals. But the same thing was happening in Colossae. False teachers were claiming to have new truths that must be tacked on to the gospel message. The Gnostics there were claiming a deeper understanding that was necessary for true spirituality. They said the old ways are fine, but you also need this to add to those old ways if you really want to be blessed. And Paul says, no, as you receive Christ, as you received him, those truths continue to walk in him. Go deep into Christ. Sink your roots down into him. Those things you already know. You don't need new truth. You just need to sink your roots deep into the truths you already have. This is an important thought, isn't it, in these last days where so many new ideas are being promoted? The church is not being good Bereans, not checking everything through the scripture. And heresy is running wild throughout our ranks, and it's destroying so many churches today, one church after another, embracing false doctrine. And listen, I'm not talking about being creative in the way we do things. I love people who think outside the box in the way they present the gospel, but what I am saying is that the gospel that is presented, even though it's presented in new ways, must never change. We have one solid truth, and we must cling to that. We must defend it. We must guard that. Galatians 1:8 said this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That is radical. Even if an angel came and said, you know what, I've got a message, and it's faith plus works, and, you know, would you be able to stand up against an angel and go, that's a lie, clear off, we're not listening to you. But Paul says, if anybody teaches a gospel that is any different than the one we've already taught you, let them be eternally condemned. That should send a shiver up every pastor's spine. And they should say, I've got to make sure that the gospel I'm preaching is absolutely accurate. Well, let's look at some of the truths that are under attack. And actually just one, really. But last week, we looked at justification by faith alone. Remember, we got the chart out and all that. But usually truth will be attacked on two extremes, and that was happening there in Colossae. First one is legalism, right? Legalism says this, no, you're saved by faith plus works. What that says is the work of Christ isn't sufficient to save you by itself. And so you've got to add this or that to make up the difference. Christ can only get you so far, and he'll take care of most of it, but you've got to take care of the rest. That's legalism. And unless you have these works, this or that, you cannot be accepted. The next one, though, is the opposite extreme. And I think this is one we deal with a lot today, too. We deal a lot with both of these things. But the next one is license. Since it is by grace alone, through faith alone, the way you live doesn't matter. Right? That's license. Legalism says that you have to live in such a way. You've got to add all these things to Jesus' work to be accepted. License says it doesn't matter how you live. It's grace, brother. It's faith. Just believe in Jesus. And usually that is just a mental assent. I believe there was a guy named Jesus and he went to a cross. But then it doesn't matter after that. You can do whatever you want. Both of these were being taught in Colossae. Legalism was brought in by the Jews. You've got to add the law to Jesus. We're going to see later on, Paul's going to talk about that. License was being brought in by the Gnostics, who said that nothing physical, nothing material has anything to do with God because material is evil. God is not evil, and so he doesn't even worry about the material. That's not from him at all. So do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't matter. That was the license in Colossae. So Paul says, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Jesus Christ? Well, we saw the reality of our sin, right? We saw the reality of our guilt before God. We saw that we were in trouble. We saw that the wages of that sin was death, that God must judge us, and that judgment would be eternity in hell, eternal separation from the love of God. And so we saw we were in trouble. We saw the only solution for that guilt was to be forgiven through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so we embraced Christ by faith and we were saved, right? When we believe, God imputed or put into our account Christ's righteousness and accepted us through the performance of Christ alone and not through our own performance. And so it's not the performance of Christ plus our own that gets us saved. But some will take that to an extreme and then say, well, then it doesn't matter what you do. It really doesn't matter how you live. And that was what was happening in Colossae. But what always accompanies saving faith? It's repentance, right? Repentance is just the other side. We could say two sides of one coin. You have faith on one side, you have repentance on the other. Same coin. Repentance is always a part of saving faith. Acts 3:19 says this, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. You want your sins wiped out? Peter says this, repent from those sins and turn to God by faith. I mean, that just makes so much sense to me. How can I turn to God by faith unless at the same time I'm turning away from my sin, right? I turn away from the world. I turn away from the sin to follow him by faith. It just makes sense. But you might think, but I thought I was saved by grace. Wait a minute, I can't figure this out. Saved by grace, all in the performance of Christ, right? Yes, but when you're saved by grace, Christ does something. Grace does something in your life. Turn over to Titus 2:11 and 12. It's all by grace. Your response to God, your repentance, your obedience, your good works, that's all by grace. Titus 2:11 and 12. So important here. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, So salvation is by grace alone, isn't it? But watch what it does when it saves you. Look at verse 12. It, grace, after you're saved, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See that? Saved by grace, absolutely. When you place your faith in Christ, you're saved. But what happens after that as a result of saving faith, as a result of being linked to Christ, linked to God, being united to Him in relationship, that same grace that saves you then begins to teach you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, grace, when it saves us, never leaves us where it found us. It always changes us, doesn't it? It always changes us. You see how this is phrased, and go back to Colossians 2. Look at how Paul phrases this verse. It's very important. Every word is important in the Scriptures. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Jesus is His name, means Savior. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ is not his last name. It's not Mr. Christ. Christ is his office or his title. It means this, the anointed one, the chosen one. It signifies that Jesus was the one sent by God to be the king and the deliverer. Then Lord is his position. It indicates his authority over all things, including us. When we receive him as Savior, he comes into our life as what? As Lord. He doesn't change who he is. He comes into our life as Lord. Therefore, saving faith, we could say, is a following faith. We now live to do his will. But it's the grace of God enabling us to follow him. I want you to see this. So you think, well, no, wait, now that sounds like salvation by works because I have to follow him? Yes, but it's because of his grace that you want to, that you can. It's all by grace. Just listen to this. I want to have you turn. I want you to hear, here's the new covenant we're brought into, God prophesying that this would happen in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. Listen to what God does at salvation. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now watch this one. This is incredible. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See that? That's amazing. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you this heart that desires me, that wants to please me, that wants to obey, that has all these glorious new desires in it. That's the new heart we've been given at salvation. And then he says, I'm going to give you the Spirit so that you have the power to live out those new desires. In fact, the Spirit is going to move on you. He's going to move you to follow my decrees. He is going to make sure you do. Talk about grace. Talk about unmerited favor. Look at what God does when we're saved. He gives us a new heart, new desires, and new power, all so that we can follow him, so that we want to follow him. This isn't just a duty. This is a delight because of what he's done in our lives. I don't know about you, but because of that new heart in me, if somebody came up to me and said, you know what, just found something new in the Bible and it says that you can live any way you want to, you can sin and know Jesus Christ, I would say, no thanks. I mean, don't you have that desire in you that you want to obey God? I mean, I have this desire in me, and I'm sure you do too, that if somebody would give me a wish, you see that Geico commercial where he gets the one wish? He blows it. I think here would be my wish. Flip that switch in my heart so I don't battle for obedience anymore. So I just obey God and live for him totally and completely. That would be my wish. Why? Because I have a new heart. God has given me a new heart that wants that. He did that by grace, and he's given me the Spirit. It's never going to be perfect. I'm never going to live this out perfectly, but he's given me his Spirit to help me live that out. And when I'm just right in the middle of his will and living for him, and I have so much joy, so much peace, so much contentment. It's all by grace. There's no salvation by works. The only reason you do work is because of his grace and what he's done in your life. Therefore, obedience doesn't earn salvation. It then becomes a proof that we are saved, doesn't it? It becomes a proof that we have had this new work done in our heart. Salvation is not by works, but we will be different because of his work. Works and obedience is not to earn his acceptance. We do that because we are accepted. He's done it all. We're just basically, when we work all this thing out, we're just basically living like what he's made us, who we are now in Jesus Christ, all by grace. So the balance is this. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, apart from works. That was last week. God accepts us because of the merit of Christ alone, his perfect life, and his sufficient death. So watch out for any teacher that says we are saved by Christ plus something else. That's heresy. But when we are saved because of what God has done in us, then watch out for anybody who says it doesn't matter how you live. You will live certain ways because of his work. And if you think, you know what, I can live any way I want to, and I'm going to sin it up, and I don't care, and you know, then you're probably not saved. Where's the change in the heart? Where's the change in the desires? Where's the new nature that comes along with salvation with everybody who's saved? The gospel of grace doesn't minimize the ugliness of sin. The gospel of grace does not eradicate the necessity of obedience to the commands, does it? What it does is it enables us to be able to obey those commands. Not perfectly, but it enables us to obey those commands. Listen, don't take sin lightly. I've just got a couple quotes here from my favorite boys, the old Puritans. John Bunyan said this, listen to this, so we don't take sin lightly. This is Puritan thought. This is why I love to read the Puritans, because of their depth, because of their seriousness. He says, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Joseph Parker said, sin is a clenched fist and a blow in the face of God. Never take sin lightly. We are to fight it. Romans 8, 12 and 13 says this, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. See, there's somebody maybe claiming to be saved, but there's been no change at all. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See that? But by the Spirit, there's grace, isn't there? By the Spirit, if you respond to those new desires that God has put into your heart by grace and live those desires out through the power of the Spirit, that's proof that you have eternal life. So the balance, both are necessary, both are biblical, both are how we receive Christ and how we're to walk in him. Right? We received him by faith, and then when we received him by faith, then we were changed and we're now to start walking. We'll start to follow him, start to obey him. Both of those are necessary. Both of those are biblical balance. As we keep this grace of our Lord in the center of our understanding, both in salvation and sanctification, it says we'll be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Not only the truth of his saving grace, we're accepted because of his merit, but also the truth of his enabling grace. Therefore, now I can live for him. I don't have to be bullied by sin. And every time when I wake up in the morning and I give myself to him and I start to live for him throughout the day, you keep him in mind. God, this is through your strength. I can't do this. I'm dependent upon your strength. I'm dependent upon your grace to enable me to live for you. Listen, as we keep him in the forefront of our thinking, in the center of everything, it says that we're going to be rooted in him. Of course. We're rooted in his grace. We're rooted in his enabling power. We're rooted as we look to him for everything. Our roots sink down deep into him, into his love, into his truth, into his grace, his mercy. And what happens when roots are sunk down? What happens with a tree when roots are sunk down deep? It becomes stable, doesn't it? I mean, in England, we lived around these beautiful oak trees. Listen, they were so stable. We would get hurricane force winds coming down the English Channel there, blow our fences down, blow tiles off of our roof, do all this damage. You know, it never hurt an oak tree. Never once did it hurt an oak tree. Cars ran into oak trees, and guess who won? It's because of the root system, so deep, made them so stable. And that's what he's saying. When you're in Christ and when you've got him in the focus of everything, the center of everything, his truth, your roots are going to sink down into him and you're going to be stable. You're going to stop being thrown around by your emotions so much. The fear and the panic and this and that in life. You're going to quit being thrown around by the fear of not having salvation. You're going to be assured in your salvation. You know, the emotional, I think I'm saved. Wait, I just had a feeling. I don't think I am. Wait, no, there's, I am again. So all of that will leave when you sink your roots down into Christ. You just start resting in him. Your stability is in him. That's what it says. You'll be built up in him, right? Built up in him, not you. Get your eyes on you, you'll be torn down every time. I've said this so many times, but you want to be depressed? I can tell you how to be depressed. Just look at you. If I wanted to be depressed, I just got to look at me and my performance. But if I want to be built up, I look at him. I'm strengthened by him. Then it says you'll be established in the faith, confirmed in the faith, we could say. As we apply these truths, we become more and more settled in them. As we live them out, as they become part of our life, we just become settled in all this. Doubts are driven away as these truths become established in our hearts and minds. And the false teachers and everything they're trying to trick us with and all that start to fade away. I know I have truth. I don't need to listen to you. All this leads to the next element of strength. We're strengthened by thanksgiving. Look at verse 7, and we'll go through this really quickly. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's nice that that came right now, right before Thanksgiving. This is a natural result, isn't it? As you think of those truths, as you think about the truths of grace, not only saving grace, but sanctifying grace. When you think of all of the truth about Jesus Christ and what he has done, the natural result is this, isn't it? We abound in thanksgiving. I mean, I can't believe, Jesus, that you've done what you've done for a wretch like me. I can't believe it. Oh, thank you. I mean, these truths, doctrines, grace overwhelm us. Just make us so grateful that he would do that for me. I get why he might do it for Paul or Spurgeon or Lloyd Jones, but for Bill Foote, all of the promises are for me. All of this grace is for me. All of this love aimed at me. Just breaks my heart, brings tears to my eyes, causes me to worship. I mean, now you may be saying, though, you know, it's easy for you to say up there in your fancy pulpit. You get to study all the time and this and that. You don't know what I'm going through. You can't expect me to be thankful, can you? Well, now you're probably going to be mad at me. But I'm going to point out something. It's not me who expects you to be thankful. It's God. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in some circumstances? No. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Oh, I just wish I knew the will of God. Well, now you do. At least part of the will of God is for you to give thanks in all circumstances. That's radical, isn't it? That is the will of God for me. That is a command. That's not an option. If it's the will of God for me, it's a command. God commands me to be thankful in all things. I mean, isn't he just terrible and mean? He commands us to be thankful in all things, and then he commands us to have joy. No, I want to be miserable. That's the problem, isn't it? I want to be miserable. I want to complain. I want to be murmuring. I'm really good at that. Hey, you're cutting me off at the knees here if you take that away. Think with me for a moment how reasonable thankfulness is for the Christian. You're saved. You're on your way to glory. You're secure in his grip. All of the important things have been taken care of. The rest of it is just kind of part of this temporary life that's just a vapor. Yeah, but in everything? Yeah. Why? Because of our doctrine, because of our theology. He is sovereign. What does that mean? He's in absolute control of everything that comes into our life. He's either sovereign or he's not. If you believe he is sovereign, then there are no accidents in your life. It can't be partial sovereignty. He's either sovereign or he's not. And if he's sovereign, then everything is under his control. That's why he said to the children of Israel, remember when they were complaining to Moses? Moses rebuked them and said, you're not complaining to me, you're complaining against God. Why did he say that? Because God is sovereign. Because the circumstances they were in came through his control, came into their life through him, sovereign God. And what is the motive of what he brings into our life? What is he trying to accomplish? First of all, he's trying to glorify himself through what he brings into your life. Secondly, everything he brings into your life is for your good. Who should be more thankful than a Christian who can say that everything that comes into my life is going to work out for my good? There is nothing, I mean, it may look negative, but God says everything. I guarantee you, I promise you that everything that comes into your life, I am bringing in through my sovereignty, through my love, through my mercy and kindness and goodness to you. I am bringing it in for your good. Well, that should cause us to be positive. I wish we had more time here, but we got to close this up. But you're saved. You're on your way to glory. God will never let go of you. He's controlling everything that comes into your life for your good, even if you don't see that now. Even if you're not getting what you want, learn to thank God for the no's as well as the yes's. Ruth Bell Graham said, God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong man several times. Learn to thank God for when he says no. That's just as merciful and gracious as when he says yes. So get your Bible out. See what God has done for you. See what he is doing for you. See the promises and read it and read it and read it with fresh eyes until you're overwhelmed, until you can relate to what Augustine said when he said the Christian should be in hallelujah from head to foot. Shouldn't we? If you're not, maybe you can relate to Billy Sunday. He said, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Amen. So get your Bible out. Go deep. See what God has done for you, what he's going to do. See how secure you are. See the promises until you're overwhelmed with gratitude to where it starts to stop the complaining. Listen, you'll never be happy if you're a complainer. Thanksgiving is the antidote to that. Thanksgiving brings happiness and joy with it. So, marks of a healthy church. Here's what Paul is praying for. The church will have a high regard for God's word. It will be a church that loves one another. It will take community seriously. It will focus on Jesus Christ. He's the center of everything. It will defend the truth. It will be a church that prays. It will cling to the old truths. May be very creative in how it does things, but the message will always line up with those old truths, those solid foundations. It will be filled with gratitude because of those truths it is clinging to. Understand your Bible, and you will be grateful for what God has done for sinners like you and me. It's a natural result. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. God, we do thank you so much, Lord, that we have so much to be thankful for. Father, I pray that you would help us to take our eyes off the temporal, quit locking on to these things that don't really mean much from an eternal point of view. Lord, I pray that we would find a new joy, a new peace as we rest in you and whatever we're going through, trusting you that this is for our good. This comes through the hands of love. There are no accidents in our life. Lord, I pray that we would cling to your sovereignty. Settle the issue right now. Either you're sovereign or you're not. If you're sovereign, then the promise is true that all things come into our life for good. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with joy. Fill us with thanksgiving, that we would be, as Augustine said, a hallelujah from head to foot, just rejoicing in what you've done. So, Lord, again, we give our lives to you in fresh surrender. I pray this week for my brothers and sisters and for myself that we would have an ever larger view of Jesus Christ, of your Son, Father, that we would be thrilled by his majesty, by his kind and gracious work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.